which is in Asia, not mentioned as one of the seven churches of Asia in the book of Revelation, but nonetheless in the same region as the church at Laodicea. As a matter of fact, if you were to read forward toward to the end of the book, you would see that there's a reference made to the church at Laodicea. And that's because they were in the same region. And it was a circular letter written to Laodicea that was to be read by the church at Colossae. A letter written to the church at Colossae that we're reading and we're studying that was to be read in the church at Laodicea. So this is where he is. This is where he's writing to. And he's gotten to the point in his letter where he's now addressing the practical part of Christianity. This is how Christians live. This is what they do. This is what they don't do. This is how they interact with themselves, with the world around them. And this, I think, is one of the jewels of God's Word, the fact that we're given insight into real life Christianity in New Testament Christians in these letters. I emphasize the point again. This is a part of the wisdom of God in conveying His eternal truth to us in New Testament times in the form of letters, because we're going to get insights that we wouldn't get really otherwise, because we're reading a letter that Paul's writing to these saints. So you'll read with me in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For you're dead, your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when you lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all." I'll stop there. I'll come back to some of the things that are said after that last verse that I read in just a few moments. But I would like to emphasize this as you step back and look at this portion of this letter as if you were reading it for the first time. And some of you, it may have been such a long time that you've read it, it is fresh to you for that reason. I attempt to approach this study from the standpoint of asking the Lord to make it fresh to me, though I've read it many, many times over my life as a Christian. When I step back and look at these things, these exhortations that are given to the saints at Colossae, I begin to question, why in the world would he be required, be prompted by the Spirit of God to give some of these instructions to the saints? You would think that it's almost some of these things would lend themselves to being instructions given to people who had never experienced the new birth. Why, for example, would he be prompted of the Spirit to tell saints not to lie to one another? Why would he be prompted to tell saints to put off all of these, including inordinate affection, including fornication, including some things that we would typically associate with behavior that only an unbeliever would be involved in? Well, here we get into the grand truth that is the reality of the Christian, that salvation is in fact a one-time event. Conversion is a one-time event. You might call it a crisis, But then from that point forward, the believer is being sanctified. That is a process. So two words, crisis, one time. Process, ongoing. And what Paul is doing here, knowing not only human nature, but knowing the Christian's experience, he is exhorting them to do things that are consistent with the process of sanctification. And sanctification, as we'll see as we go through this, will not simply be us stepping back. And I used to be enamored with the phrase. Now it's off-putting to me. Let go and let God. We don't just let go and let God do sanctification. I understand that He's all powerful. He can do what He wants to do. But if He's giving us specific actions that we are to do, then in His wisdom, He has directed us to do it. And we are obligated to do it. What we have here is not a let go and let God attitude. Lord, if I'm going to be pure in my life, you're going to have to do it. The obligation here is for the saint to take action on certain things that are contrary to what it means to live like a Christian. Put things off. Mortify certain things. Take specific action to be more conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on things. Seek Him. Set your affection on things that are above. Those are required actions on the part of the individual, and it's part of the process of sanctification. For example, if you go down to verses 9 and 10, you'll see some words here that are indicative of a one-time act, as well as give us some insight into an ongoing process. But in verse 9, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. That is, the putting off here is something that is past tense. He's speaking to believers, and something genuinely occurred when they were converted. And the old man, that's all that they were, that dominated them, the Adamic depraved nature that dominated them, when the Lord converted them, that became the old man. That's who they were. And this marvelous God-ordained and God-created and enacted act of conversion resulted in an individual having the new man, becoming the new man, but the old man was still present. When that transaction occurred, the old man was put off, in a sense. That was a one-time thing, and the new man was present. This old man that has been put off is to be recognized as having been put off. But then you see the next part of it, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. Let me give you some insight into the tenses of the words in the New Testament original language, which was Greek. The word renewed there literally carries with it the idea of being renewed. So if you look at, you have put off, that's a one-time act. It's not repeated. Conversion is never repeated. You are either converted or you're not. You're not converted and then reconverted. You're converted. But then this new man is being renewed. It is a constant process. And this being renewed is not just facilitated by, it's activated by knowledge. Notice that again, the words are very important, which is being renewed. I'm reading it the way it is, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. Just one more word about this matter of having put off the old man and having put on the new man as a one-time act. I like what I read this week in preparation for this morning, that there was a commentator who made a connection between the act of baptism and the one-time act in conversion of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. The way he made the connection was this, and it harmonizes with what we know and believe the Scripture teaches as terms of the mode of baptism. Baptism in our Bible is described as being immersion. One is put under the water and they come up out of the water. Well, this commentator observed that if you are baptized scripturally, you go in to the water with one set of clothes. You are baptized, you are immersed into water, and typically what happens when you come up out of the water, you have a fresh set of clothes. And what you have to do is you have to put off the wet clothes and put on the dry clothes. You put off, in the act of conversion, you put off the old man and you put on the new man. That's something that happens one time. But then we have this continual illustration where the new man is being renewed. So let me again circle back to the truth that we have concerning New Testament Christianity, that believers have to oftentimes be reminded that there are behaviors that are inconsistent with Christianity that they have to put off. You would think that we would never have to be reminded of such a thing. And honestly, there are times when our expectations may be so high that they are unbiblical. We cannot expect perfection with a new believer. We just cannot. I mean, if that's really to expect perfection, shows a lack of discernment on our part of who we are. We're not perfect. And there are some deep, dark sins of mature believers that have to be addressed. Sin does invade the believer's life. It's certainly true of new believers. And it's true of those who have walked with the Lord for some time. We have to constantly revisit. Is there anything in this list of sins that is true of me? And if it is, Lord, by your help, I'm going to put it off. I'm going to make a conscious decision and consciously vow, Lord, with your help, this is not going to be true of me any longer. This past week, as I've told you Wednesday night, that I'm having really too much time to sit and to watch television. But I do from time to time find things that are able to help me spiritually. They build me up. And I read the account of the conversion of the man who wrote the hymn that's beloved across the world, frankly, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. You know him. John Newton. John Newton, as the biographers told the story about him, was a young boy that was raised by a godly mother. She would teach him scripture verses as he was coming up, and that was an integral part of his upbringing. His mother died when he was 7 years old. His father was a wealthy sea merchant, and we would call him today an absentee father because he was constantly doing work on the oceans, trading, making money for the family, but hardly ever at home. When Newton's mother passed away, his father came back in, and Newton, it is recorded, was really puzzled that his father would remarry so soon. But he did, and Newton eventually saw in this man, his father, something to emulate. He wanted to be like his father. He wanted to do what he did. So he became a sailor. And this is not something I'm telling you that you couldn't research for yourself, but if you were to research it, this is what you would find in gist, is that Newton, as a sailor, lived a sailor's life. Now, I know we have some sailors, former sailors, in our congregation. We have one now that's in boot camp. We have one that's in the Navy away from us now in active duty. And I think that all of you could testify insincerity that maybe we underestimate how crude a sailor's life can be. John, this is not new to your generation. It's been going on for a long time. John Newton, who was born in the 1700s as a sailor, he began to live a profligate lifestyle. He was a debauched young man. And it was commonly known among the people that he was sailing with that he was a vile man. They never expected to hear anything but vileness to come out of his mouth. That's who he was. But yet this boy had been taught the scriptures as a child. Well, I'm going to shorten the story to try to get to the point. Newton sailed the seas, ultimately got involved in the slave trade, which at that time had not been outlawed in Great Britain. When he got involved in the slave trade, here's something that happened to him. He connected with a captain of a ship and became the captain's right-hand man. They went to a certain part of the world to perform these acts of slave trade. And when he got to that part of the world, that was where this captain's wife lived. And she didn't like John Newton. She despised the man. And so what she did is she wouldn't let him sleep in the house. She put him outside. And he slept outside. She wouldn't feed him. It was so bad that the slaves felt sorry for John Newton, and they would try to feed him. At night, he said, he would rummage through in the darkness and try to find some roots to eat. This is the man, John Newton. Well, Newton is in that situation. He's living on a coastline. And living on the coastline, you could see the merchant ships go by. And you could tell if you were on a certain part of the coast, if a merchant ship got to a certain point and they got past that point, they weren't going to stop. They were not coming into your port. And there was one day that a ship started moving past, and they got to that point and got past it, and they were confident, this ship is not coming to this port. They lost interest in it. But what they noticed is that the ship stopped and began the arduous task of tacking back to get to the point where it could come into the port. Now listen to this. When that ship came back into port, the captain of that ship got off the ship and began asking around, does anyone know of a young man by the name of Newton? And of course, John Newton is there. And the story is that the captain of that ship had been told by John Newton's father, I need to find my son. So John Newton gets on this ship, heads back to England, and there's a terrific storm. In this terrific storm, John Newton almost loses his life. Prior to that, somehow he had been given a copy of a book by Thomas A. Kempis, and I believe it's called The Imitation of Christ. In that book, there's enough, apparently, gospel message to have John Newton realize that this one that I'm reading about is the one that my mother taught me about, and now he's becoming attractive to me. And there and then, John Newton fell at the feet of the Savior and was marvelously converted. That's not the rest of the story. John Newton gets back to England, and when he gets back to England, he goes to find a girl that he had become interested in by the name of Mary. He was on the eastern part of England. She was on the western part. He took the long trip over there. But when he went there, what happened was, now he's a believer. He began to get re-involved in some of the things that he had done before as an unbeliever. Now, there's the point of my story. John Newton converted in 1747. He wrote the hymn, Amazing Grace, in 1772, 15 years later. By then, he recognized what the Lord had done for him so many years before. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. That's a line that likely could be traced back not only to his experience before the Lord came to save him, rather, but his experience as a believer where he had gone astray. "'Tis grace hath led me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." John Newton is an example of a man who would have needed the exhortations that Paul gave to these believers. I read them again for you. Notice in verse 5, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." Kill them, slay them. That's what the word mortify really means. Let's put them to death. If they're dead, they won't come back. Mortify them. These are the things you are to mortify. Fornication, and it's nothing that other than what you think it is. Uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is an idolatry. And notice the phrase after that in verse 6. "For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." In other words, the Lord is going to compensate the ungodly for their sins. Those who depart this life outside of Christ, these will be some of the things that damn them. And yet they could be said of some Christians. Mortify them. Paul tells these saints, mortify these things. Kill them. Don't let it be said of you again. Do it. One time act. Get rid of these things once and forever. They're present in some of you. Well, we stop there, and I'm going to just step back and give you something of a synopsis of what we're going to see through the rest of this epistle. And I did this some time ago when we were in the first part of the epistle, and I'm just going to whet your appetite, and who knows, I'm really thinking in my mind that I might stop a verse-by-verse exposition and maybe just hit on some of the high spots through the rest of this letter. I just don't know. But survey this with me. Enjoy it. Be blessed by it as we read it. If you were to read quickly through the rest of the book, you would read some of these things. For example, in verse 11, we are reminded that in Christ there is no racial distinction. There are racial differences. There are cultural differences. But in Christ there is no racial distinction. We're neither Jew or Gentile. We're neither bond nor free. We're neither Scythian or the others that are mentioned there. It's just that there is no racial distinction in Christ. The next thing is, and we're learning what Christianity really is. Not what people say it ought to be, but what it really is. We are also told in verses 12 through 14 that practical Christianity lived out in the life of a believer emits the noblest and sweetest virtues that are known in this world. Notice with me, you'll read it with me if you hope. "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness." Man, you know this world is a dark and hard place to live in. You will encounter it. You may want to avoid it, but sometimes you can't help it. You come face to face with the cruel nature of living in a fallen world. People are hard. Things are hard. But yet, for the Christian, we have the Christian capable of putting on these things that are nothing but noble, nothing but sweet, and bring sweetness to the lives of other people's. Mercies, loving kindness, tenderness, those types of things. I move on. in these last verses of the epistle. We're reminded and we're challenged in verse 15 to let the peace of God rule in our hearts. Read it with me. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body, and be ye thankful. This is a challenge to the Lord's people. I believe completely in God's sovereignty. I never want to disparage God's sovereignty. But I remind you that in Revelation chapter 3, I believe it is in verse 20, the Lord Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man let me in," and I'm paraphrasing. Did you see that? He does not assert his sovereign power to open the door. He puts the obligation on the part of the one who's inside to open the door. So here's an example when we read in verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. He's not going to invade your heart and say you're going to have peace whether you want it or not. He is putting the obligation and the duty on us. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which you're also called in one body. In other words, Lord, I open my heart to peace that only you can give. I hesitate to say this. It's almost irreverent. Lord, I permit you. I permit you to bring your peace into my heart. Now, I'm not talking about conversion. I'm talking about a believer. Let the peace of God rule in our heart. But notice also he says, to the which you're also called. And we are called to peace. We have not only peace given to us with God legally, because Christ paid our full sin debt. We're not in an enmity state with Him any longer, because Christ paid our sin debt. Legally, we're at peace with Him. But you remember that the Lord Jesus, before He went back to the right hand of the Father, spoke about that He would pray to the Father that my peace might be in them, that they might know my peace. And this is what he's talking about. This is what we're called to the which you are called. And here's the other phrase, and I think this is important. Notice, in one body. You cannot study the Apostle Paul's writings without coming to the unbiased conclusion, as much as he emphasizes the work of God in an individual, he emphasizes as well the work of God in the collection, the congregation, the gathering together of certain believers into a body. And peace among God's people is important as well. We ought to seek for it, and we ought to let the peace of God rule in the assembly and then be thankful. Quickly, notice this. We are reminded that genuine Christianity is a religion that results in songs from the heart. There's singing that takes place all over the world. There's the singing of the unsaved. The songs of the unsaved will dwell upon the things that they only know. They only know the affairs of the heart between a man and a woman and a man. Unfortunately, in our day, songs about love between the same sex. They only know the temporary pleasures that are present for a season, but ultimately bring condemnation. And they sing about it. That's all that they know. But Christian, and when you take this into another realm, did you know that it's not uncommon for military groups to sing When we went to boot camp that Jake's in now to see the graduation of our oldest son, we noticed that when they came out, they were singing. And when they were singing, really it was a cadence. They were marching, but they were singing as they were marching. And it was soul-stirring, actually. It really got you to the point where whatever they have, that may be something that I want because it's moving. In military ranks, songs are involved. But there's no place like genuine Christianity where the songs come from the heart and they are about their beloved. And their beloved is not another mortal. Their beloved is the Lord Jesus Christ. And they sing about Him. They love Him. They adore Him. And songs begin to bubble up from within their heart. Notice, if you will, in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Did you notice that which really is the impetus for this type of singing? It's not what you think about God. It's not what you can concoct in your mind about who God is. It's really very plain, isn't it? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Someone has said, and I tend to agree with it, if we're going to memorize any parts of our Bible, maybe what we ought to do is to memorize the Gospels, so that we're very familiar with every word that He said in His public ministry. Now, you can certainly broaden out that and say that the entire Bible is, in a sense, the Word of Christ. But if you want a starting point, memorize what He said in the Gospels. But then let whatever He said dwell in your heart. And when it begins to dwell in your heart, there's something that's going to come forth. And it's going to be the psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. And they're able to not only help you, but to help others. Notice that the words here, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Connie and I were talking a little bit yesterday about the blessing of having been so close to our former pastor and his wife, spending time in their home. It's hard really to remember all the things that I was benefited by being there. It really is. But one of them is, from time to time, this was not intentional on their part, but you would hear them singing. Or humming a hymn. And in the back of your mind, you knew what the words were. And by hearing those words, truth was brought back to the mind. They say the word admonish carries with it the idea of bringing truth to the mind. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs will bring truth to the mind. And that's what Christianity really is. It's a singing religion. It is a religion that when one dwells upon the object of their affection, they cannot help but sing. That's Christianity. That's what Paul is writing about here. Well, here's another. If you were to read verses 17 and verse 23... you'll realize that there are certain guiding principles to the Christian's life. They underpin them as they make decisions and as they do things in life. For example, verse 17, whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. And then down in verse 23, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. That's the Christian's life. That's who they are. That's how they are to live. Very quickly, notice that this practical portion of the epistle addresses how people are to live in their home. We are instructed how husbands are to treat their wives, how wives are to treat their husbands, how children are to treat their parents, how parents, fathers in particular, are to interact with their children. And this is because this is how Christians live. And this is the practical part of Christianity. Here's something else that we find. That there were slaves. There were believing slaves. And apparently in this congregation, we have no idea what the size was. There were believing slaves and believing masters. For if you notice in verse 22 through 24, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Then whatsoever you do, do it heartily unto the Lord, as to the Lord, not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. So then there's instructions in chapter 4 and verse 1 to masters. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And just so we understand, we're really talking about masters and slaves. We're not talking about employees and employers. We're talking about real slaves and real masters. And this is how they were to live. Finally, this morning, I'd note with you that the latter part of chapter 4 are really closing personal remarks. And in these closing personal remarks, it opens up more of the beauty of New Testament Christianity. For example, we are given insight. If you read this last part of this epistle, we're given insight into the relationship that Paul has with other believers and with other churches. In them, these verses, we'll find out that Paul was imprisoned. Notice in verse 18 of chapter 4, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds. We also note in these last verses of chapter 4 that there are people mentioned that we learn something about elsewhere in our Bible. For example, in verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. Now, Aristarchus, I'm not so sure about, but Marcus, we know about him, and you may not know that you know about him, but you know about him. Do you remember the rift that occurred between Paul and Barnabas? Barnabas, by the way, you know, the son of consolation, instrumental in Paul being introduced to the believers in Jerusalem. Barnabas and Paul, co-laborers for a period of time until there was the desire to go forward, and Barnabas had a nephew by the name of John Mark. And John Mark had been, apparently, there was something in his active actions in times past. He was hesitant to go forward. Paul didn't think it was a good idea. I don't want him to go with us. Paul's a good man, full of the Spirit. Barnabas is a good man, full of the Spirit. But the contention got so great between them both that they went their separate ways. We never hear from Barnabas again. As you know, Paul chooses Silas. The Lord chooses Silas for Paul, and they go out together. But what about John Mark? Is he a cast-off? No. We learn from this epistle that he's still useful to the ministry of Paul. That's something you learn. Here's something else that you learn. There's another man mentioned. If you move down to verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Now, I'm going to have to make a leap of faith. I think it's a fairly reasonable leap. There's another mention of Demas. Paul later will mention, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present age. Didn't say Demas had forsaken the Lord. People are wrong when they assume that Demas was an apostate. Demas forsook Paul, but at this point he had not. He was there in the thick of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. You see that? It's here. And then we have another man mentioned. You know him. One of your gospel accounts is attributed to him. He's very meticulous in how he writes his particular gospel account. He brings things out that others don't bring out, and that's not uncommon, but he seems to have this bent toward the specifics of the anatomy, for example. He's very meticulous. Luke, the beloved physician, he's mentioned in that very same verse, in verse 14. Well, two things, and I close. One is that, as I mentioned earlier, we find in the last verses of this fourth chapter that there are letters. This letter becomes a letter to be read by other churches. There's a letter that has been written to the church at Laodicea that did not make it to the canon that needed to be read at the church at Colossae. Notice in verse 16, and when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And finally this morning, I notice with you that God's men at times need to be encouraged to do what God has called them to do. Verse 17, Paul says, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Well, it's a brief survey, but maybe this will whet your appetite to go back and reread this. And as you're reading it, say, Lord, this is what New Testament Christianity really is like. It's not programs. It's not budget goals. It's this. This is New Testament Christianity. And Lord, help us to never get away. And if we've strayed from it, to get back to it. This is vital. This is where the power is. It's not in our devices. It's in what's been put before us in His Word. Father, thank you for it. The clear communication of your word that we've inadequately represented this morning, presented. But by thy Spirit, you can indict truths to the hearts of your people that we'll never get away from. We pray that that would be the case today. We plead for it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.